because of what we believe about the church. There's nothing explicit in the New Testament that says the church should have a membership list and people should be able to join the church as a member. So why do we do it? We do it because we think what we believe about the church takes us there and is a good way of trying to embody those things. So let's ask, what is a church? And in that box I've laid out for this afternoon a definition that I hope is going to help us. A church is a local body of regenerate New Covenant believers, those who are born again, regenerate, and belong to the New Covenant, belong to what God has done through Jesus, who have experienced his forgiveness, who have received his Spirit. We are born again, regenerate New Covenant believers, responsible for maintaining our witness to the world. Okay? A church is a local body of regenerate New Covenant believers responsible for maintaining its witness to the world. Don't worry if not all of that makes sense just now. We're going to work through that and think what we mean by that. So let's pick up on the first half of that definition to begin with. The idea that the church is a local body of regenerate or born-again New Covenant believers. And a big distinction to have in our minds, something really key to understand, is the difference between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Let's think about in the Old Testament how it works. What we find there is God's people are a mixed body. The whole nation of Israel is in covenant with God. So God calls Israel. And they are all under a covenant with him. They are all in relationship with him. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is every descendant of Abraham who receives the sign of circumcision. They are all circumcised. They are all marked out as belonging to God's people. But if you read the Old Testament for any length of time, you'll realize that amongst that great nation, there are only a few who are faithful, who love God down the ages. And there are lots of Old Testament saints that we read about in places like Hebrews 11. But there is a lot of Israel who are hard-hearted and who are unrepentant and who don't love the Lord and don't exercise the faith that they are called to. If you've been with us in Galatians, we've seen that worked out in the children of Abraham, haven't we? There is the line of promise that goes down through Isaac. Those who believe, those who understand to be saved is a miraculous work of God. But then there are also people born like Ishmael, who are physical descendants of Abraham, but who don't believe. We've seen it in Galatians, and we see it described in the book of Romans in a lot of different places. Romans chapter 2. Paul thinks about the significance of circumcision, and in verse 28 he says this, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." So Paul is saying there are two kinds of circumcision. There are people who are physically descended from Abraham, who outwardly have been circumcised, but they're not, Paul says, true Jews. A Jew is somebody who has received the circumcision of the heart. It's one of the many pictures that the Bible gives for the work that God does in the believer, giving us a new heart, setting us apart for him. So Paul says, as you look at Israel as a whole, you can say there are Jews and Jews. There are those who have been circumcised, that would be true of everybody, but there are some who have received that work of God in their hearts. A bit later on, Paul uses a slightly different image in Romans chapter 4, verse 12. And Paul talks about Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. So if you're going to claim to be a child of Abraham, then physical descent is one thing, but to be a true child of Abraham is to follow in the footsteps of faith. And amazingly, wonderfully, that opens up belonging to Abraham's family to everybody, to Jew and Gentile. Because if you believe, then you can follow in the footsteps of Abraham. So there are physical descendants of Abraham, and then there are those who also follow in the footsteps of faith. One more example from Romans, from chapter 9. Here Paul is again thinking about the experience of Israel in the Old Testament and how things have gone. Why is it, Paul is asking in verse 6, that not all of Israel have trusted in the Lord and come to faith? Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. So you see that same idea again. Not all Israel are Israel. And you think that's confusing until you start to realize he's using it in two senses. There's an Israel, all those who are physically descended from Abraham, and then those who are truly Israel, those who believe, those who can really call themselves children of Abraham. So I've tried to sum it up in that picture. It's a simple picture to say you've got all of Israel, and within all of that, you've got what you could call the true Israel, and those who have hearts circumcised, those who believe, and all Israel and a true Israel. That's how it works out in the Old Testament. What, though, about the New? How does the New Testament talk about the church? Well, the key thing we need to realize is that it doesn't describe the church as a bit like Israel, as a mixed group of those who are saved and those who are not. What do you notice when Paul writes to all of his churches? He writes to those who are sanctified and redeemed. You are in Christ Jesus. You've been baptized. You are the true children of Abraham. He picks up on all of that language and says, every church that he writes to fits with that group of that true Israel, that you are children of Abraham, heirs of Abraham, because you believe. We experience the blessings of the new covenant. And the churches are those that Paul can write to and say, in Christ, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you have been sanctified, you have received the Spirit. Over the page, here's a picture to try and help us think about that difference. In the Old Covenant, the nation was a mixed nation. But as Paul and the other writers in the New Testament speak to the church, they describe the church as the true children of Abraham, the true Israel, those who walk in faith and have been saved. So our expectation of what a local church looks like is very different to what you'd have expected to see in Old Testament Israel. Instead of thinking there are, and in some ways there should be, a mixture of people here, in the New Testament the church is spoken of as something that is pure, something that is made up of those who belong to Jesus. And so that's why the church wants to offer baptism to those who have been forgiven, who are trusting in the Lord, and to welcome to the Lord's Supper those who are believers, because we are part of that new covenant people of God. And we want to treat genuine believers then as belonging to the church, having received baptism and being welcome at the Lord's Supper. Now, we covered some of this material when we were thinking about baptism and why do we do baptism, so hopefully there's a little bit of revision here in the good way, not the kind of boring, I'm having to write flashcards away, but it's a few more pennies are starting to drop kind of way. Question that came up then, and it's something worth addressing now, is, of course, that doesn't mean that we think a church can be 100% pure. It's just not going to work like that. So Jesus is really clear that in the parable of the sower, for example, you're going to sow the seed and you're going to see different responses. And several of those responses are going to look encouraging. They're going to look like a genuine response. There's going to be growth. And only later will it turn out that different things cause that seed to fall away and not to be fruitful. Other passages in the New Testament, again, speak about how it will be the case that there are some who seemed to be part of God's people and then turn out not to be. So we can't have a perfectly pure church, but recognizing the way that the New Testament speaks about the church, the aim is to try and make sure that it is joined, that it is governed by those who are genuine believers, in keeping with how Paul and others speak about the churches that they write to. We'll pause there. I've rattled on for a little bit. Some quite big ideas in there. What can we make clear? What's not making any sense yet? Anything you want to ask? Yeah. Yeah, great. Really good question. So how can we make sure that the idea of a church being made up of genuine believers, how can that be still really welcoming to those who aren't believers? The question, I think, maybe the best way to answer it is simply to say, what we're not doing is posting somebody on the door. So when Walt's on welcome, his job is not to stop people at the door and to say, can I check that you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? On a Sunday, anyone who wants to come here is very welcome. And that's partly why membership sits in the background like that. So you could have been coming along for some time and never realized there was a membership here. And one of the reasons for doing that is to make sure that people do feel welcome and feel a part of things. And it's going to be one of the questions that we need to wrestle with later. How do we, if we think a membership makes sense, how do we make sure that that doesn't draw a tight circle around this group of people and create any kind of impression that they're the only ones who are welcome or the only ones who are cared for here? We're going to need to get into that. Yeah, thank you. Any other questions people want to ask? Okay. Come back to me later if you want to. If it's easier just to ask a question in person, I'll stick around afterwards as well. What have we said so far? A church is a local body of New Covenant believers. What we want to move on to now is to think, how are we all encouraged to think that we have a part to play in the life of the church? And we're going to think about that in terms of being responsible for maintaining its witness to the world. And to see that the church as a whole has that responsibility. So we all of us, as believers, have some responsibilities for maintaining the witness of the church. Let's talk about three ways in which we need to do that. First of all, we all have a responsibility for upholding and proclaiming the truth. So what gets taught, what is believed at a church, is all of our responsibility. And I think you can see that in lots of different ways. One example would be the letters to the churches in Revelation. If you've read through those letters, you might remember that the Lord Jesus speaks to those churches and in most cases offers either some criticism or some praise or a mixture of both of those. In particular, he highlights some issues of morality, but also some issues of teaching, false teaching that's been allowed to spread. And the simple thing I want us to notice from those letters is that when Jesus talks about who is responsible for that, he doesn't say, oh, church, your leaders should have sorted all of this out. He writes to the whole church and says, you're tolerating this teaching and you ought not to. He writes to the whole church as having responsibility for what is being taught there. And there are other ways in which you could say that whole churches ought to be engaged. Churches are encouraged to search the scriptures and to test what they hear. So Acts chapter 17, we meet the Bereans, those who are an example to others in searching the scriptures and testing if these things are so. There's a responsibility there. Likewise, to test the spirits is something that John speaks about in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He's not writing to a church leader at that point. He's writing to the whole church. And he's saying that you ought to test the spirits. If you're wondering what that means, the next verse helps us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So, test the spirits means listen out for false teaching. Are people denying that Jesus Christ really came in the flesh to suffer for our sins? He's writing to a whole church and he's saying, you ought to be responsible for the things that you're being taught and the things that get taught there. You are not to be led astray. 1 John 3:7. Dear children,
Do not let anyone lead you astray, either in what you're being taught or how you're being commended to live. You also see it in the way that God has given us the letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Three letters that Paul writes towards the end of his life, where he's writing specifically to Timothy and Titus, who've got responsibilities for helping churches to grow and to be well established. But what God has done is he's maintained that in the Bible. He's left that in the Bible. And those aren't books that are only for church leaders to read. Paul, as he writes them, uses quite a lot of second-person plurals. When he writes to Timothy and Titus, he also writes it in a way that when the church listens to it, they're going to hear these as instructions to all of them to take responsibility for the right ordering of the church. So as a church, as believers, the New Testament addresses all of us as being responsible for what is taught and what ought not to be taught. Second, it makes us responsible for our commitment to one another and for our mutual love and service. This is part of our witness. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. We can say that this is part of how we're to maintain our witness. We've seen it very much in Galatians chapter 6, where we were this morning, thinking that we are responsible for caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another in those ways. 1 Corinthians 12 just gives you that really helpful picture of a body, that you have you belong to a body, and so you have a part to play to contribute to the health of the whole. All of us are different parts. We all have a part to play. We're all needed. So as the New Testament looks at the church, it says, it's got some responsibilities in these ways. What are you being taught? There is a commitment to one another, to mutual love and service. And then there is a need to preserve the holiness of the church. Again, remember what we said, that the church is to be made up of those who are believers, those who are born again, those who are walking with the Lord. And we all have a responsibility to preserve the holiness of the church. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Those of you who are spiritual ought to restore gently those who are caught in sin. There is a place for mutual encouragement, for exhortation, for correction. Galatians and elsewhere would make that very clear. But then there are also places where matters of church discipline are more formally brought to the church. Many of you will be familiar with the process that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 18 on your handouts. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there is the role of the church at the end of that process to hear what has been said. To then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector is a way of speaking about what's sometimes called excommunication. In other words, putting somebody out of the church and not allowing them to say that they are a Christian and to go about, you can't prevent people from saying what they say, but being as clear as you can that if there is an issue of sin that's unrepentant and they refuse to listen to the church and to deal with that, then they are outside of the church. It's still a measure that Jesus intends for their restoration, to help them, to confront them with what's going on. But the church has that part to play. That's clear again in one particular example in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says there, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So you see, Paul writing to the whole church and saying they have a responsibility for not allowing sin to continue in the life of the church. If and when challenged, it's unrepentant, then the church ought to put people out of the fellowship in that way. So as we think about what the church is,
The New Testament describes it as a body of genuine believers, and then it speaks about us as having responsibilities in at least those three ways: being responsible for what we teach and what is taught, responsible for our mutual care and love of one another, and then responsible for maintaining the purity, the holiness of the church. Again, let's just pause there briefly. Anything you want to clarify? Anything doesn't make sense there? Anything you want to ask? You're raring to get into your tables and discuss the question, aren't you? Fair enough. On your tables, let's see if this helps just crystallize things or raise up some questions for us. On your tables then, how does having a defined membership list help us to pursue those things? And do you think there are any downsides or things to be mindful of if we have a defined membership list? Okay? On tables, have 5 minutes to discuss that. See how you get on. A few more minutes or wrapping up? How are you getting there? A few more minutes. How are you guys getting on? Okay. Let's come back together. And it'd be great to hear back from a few tables around. Thoughts, reflections on that? How, if those are some of the clear responsibilities that the whole church have, how does having a defined membership help us, do you think? What were you talking about? Let's come to this table that was still going strong. Yeah, great. Yeah, thank you. So if the whole church has that sort of responsibility for what they're taught, then to have those who are members, those who are clearly walking with the Lord, who are believers, to have them responsible for appointing leaders helps us to kind of maintain that. That's right. So there are lots of other structures that are ways in which church leaders are appointed, sometimes the congregation having very little say in that. But if they were to have a say in that, not a very clear structure to work out, well, is it anybody who's got a view on who should be the local minister who can chip into that, or is it for God's people to make that decision? Here at Woody Road, it would have taken a vote of the church members to approve the appointment of elders, as we're thinking about last week, or a pastor. And so those are ways of trying to ensure that what's taught here is decided on by God's people. Yeah, great. Thank you. Other thoughts? Yeah, great. Thank you. One of the ways to describe membership, as I did in the sermon this morning, was to say it's effectively just a way of opting in, a way of saying, yes, I need other believers. I want that sort of help. I want to be able to give that sort of help and commit myself to that. So, yeah. Great. I mean, obviously, we'll just try and keep saying this, that this is not the biblical way to do things, okay? So there are lots and lots of churches where people are really faithfully, wonderfully committed to each other and having these kinds of conversations. But as a structure, we think it's just a helpful way of introducing that thought and then putting it into practice. Yeah, great. Thank you. Yeah, John? Yeah, thank you. Again, there is no model of church government or structuring a church that's going to insulate you perfectly from division or anything like that. But the opportunity that we have at church members' meetings to be able to discuss aspects of church life, try and gather up some sense of feedback of how is this going, here are some things that we're thinking about, and gathering some feedback is enormously helpful to us. It does. It guards against just a blind guess as to what people would like. And it also can guard against just somebody at the top making all of those decisions, where there's actually a regular chance for us to discuss together what goes on in the life of the church. That's a help. Okay. Let's just come to a couple of frequently asked questions about membership, and then we'll have some time to pray for one another. I think I'd be glad to do that. So frequently asked questions. First of all, is membership in the Bible? You've probably guessed what the answer is on this.
No, in the sense that there's not a book in the Bible that says this is what you must do and how you should do it. What we've been trying to say is that it really grows out of what are our convictions about the church, and that the church is the regenerate people of God. And so if that church also has responsibility in those different ways, then how can it exercise that well? We think it's a way of making sure that genuine believers maintain the church's witness. It helps us know who the church is, who we're all seeking to care for or restore, who leaders are accountable for. So Hebrews 13 talks about praying for leaders and submitting to them, recognizing that they will give an account before the Lord over those that they keep watch over. I think that's helpful. I don't think that my responsibility before the Lord with people ends at who was a church member here at Woody Road. I think I'm responsible for how I treat anyone who comes in that door. That said, I think if there's a sense of the calling of pastors and elders as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus and his having a flock who are his people, then there's a particular concern that we ought to have for how are God's people led here, and how is the flock that's been entrusted to our care led and provided for. So there's something of that there. And then there are hints of something like membership. This first one often gets mentioned. It's an analogy at best, but in 1 Timothy, Paul is helping Timothy think about the needs of widows in the life of the church and to be discerning with limited resources to try and think, who are those widows who ought to receive help from the church and who ought not to? And there is an administrative structure there. At the very least, that says admin is not a result of the fall and just inherently evil. Some of us might be tempted to think it is. So here it is part of Paul's wisdom for Timothy as he structures the church. To think that maintaining a list establishes who are those that we are seeking to care for primarily. So there's something there. Perhaps slightly clearer is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul talks about the outcome, probably, of that discipline process, where the majority have decided to put that man out of the church. And Paul uses language there that seems to reflect something of a vote that has happened. The only other place that word comes up, it's really clear that something was decided by majority, whether they should put to sail. And that was a democratic ship, and they decided to put sail. So the language of a majority establishing something seems to say there was a kind of voting process that not everybody agreed with, but the majority did. So is membership in the Bible? No. I think it is a way of trying to say we as leaders have responsibilities, all of God's people as members have responsibilities. Let's try and put those into practice. Then, and I think we'll make this the final point, who does run the church then? How do we put together last week and this week? Last week we were talking about the responsibility of elders, of pastors, of overseers, and there, in different ways, there is language of leadership, that they are to be overseers of God's household and to manage God's household in the same way that a father in a family manages that household, to be a shepherd and a pastor in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus is to be a protector and provider and also a teacher and leader and gatherer. So how do we put those two things together? There is something of a spectrum as churches work out how they're going to do this. So mapped out on the back page there, you've got a spectrum from congregation-ruled churches through to elder-ruled churches. So let's think about working across that quickly. Congregation-ruled would be to say that any leaders or officers in the church are only there really to enact the will of the people. So this is a pretty strict democracy. What colour should the new carpet be? We'll call a meeting, we'll hold the vote. The first time I was appointed to a church, I was appointed as a student worker, and someone, I don't know whether they should have told me this afterwards, but they told me that in the church members meeting discussing my appointment, longer was taken over what sort of photocopier the church should get than whether they should appoint me as student worker.
At the worst end of things, you can just get bogged down in discussing a lot of things that you have better things to do with your time. More significantly, a church that ends up at that end of the spectrum, I think, isn't helping us put into practice the idea of leaders leading and shepherds shepherding. It is clear that there's a submission to leaders that is part of the design for the church, as well as that corporate involvement. So you could then move towards something which is a bit more congregation-led, where, again, most of the decision-making happens when the whole church gathers and meets to discuss things, and leaders are probably, I've got slightly more voice in that conversation, but then they have one vote, and it goes to that. A pattern of slightly more elder-led churches, where there is still a lot of consultation with the church, a lot of listening and trying to understand what people's thoughts are on different things, and some votes happening around key issues, but more opportunity for elders to lead. And then at the far end of the spectrum, you'll find churches where elders rule, really. And so I think that can have healthier and unhealthier patterns. You can have the model where there's just a lot of the decisions are arrived at through conversation and discussion, but then elders take a lead. That can become much more unhealthy, where the congregation is ignored and abused in more serious ways. So there's a spectrum to all of that, and we'll have experienced different models of that. How large the church is impacts some of these questions, and how much consultation is possible, how many voices can be part of a conversation. I think there are two key questions that we want to try and be guided by as we think about this here at Woody Road. First of all, how can we enact biblical practice as far as we can establish it? So some things I think are really clear, that the church as a whole is responsible for church discipline. That feels pretty clear, that if there's not a stage when you're bringing it to the church and the church as a whole deciding on the matter, then I think you're ignoring some scriptures. So where it's clear in the Bible about how church discipline works, then I think we ought to be enacting that. The second question, though, says there's a lot that the Bible doesn't speak specifically to, so we want to try and just work out, what does wisdom look like here? How do we both give the church a good opportunity to fulfill those responsibilities we spoke about earlier, and how can leaders lead? So one example of that would be, should a church vote on the appointment of its next pastor? I don't think from the Bible you could say, yes, it absolutely must, but I'm very glad that we do, because I think that just embodies that responsibility that we all have to maintain the faithful teaching of the church. So the sorts of things that get voted on give us some opportunity to reflect that bit of the Bible, the responsibilities of all church leaders. In other ways, there'll be decisions that elders will work really hard to listen to the church, to understand what people think, but then come not saying, what do you think, but come saying, we think this would be the right way to go. And in some ways, that will be a clear and a confident sort of a thing. In other ways, that will be a, we're not entirely sure, we think this might be right, what do you think? And please pray for us. We will try and get those sorts of things right as we put into practice that sense that we as a whole church have responsibility in those areas, and we as elders and leaders have a responsibility to lead, and to lead in ways that are loving and servant-hearted. I've put down there, what does it mean to be a church member? And put down there what from the church handbook we say about being a church member. You might find that a helpful thing, as I say, at the bottom to take away and just pray through this week as you reflect on what it means for you to be a member here. What I thought we might do, though, for the next 5 minutes or so, do you want to turn back to Galatians chapter 6? I'd love to say it was by design that we preached on Galatians 6 and then had a session on membership. I think at some point we might have noticed that would be helpful, but God's wisdom more than ours. But let's take a few moments to pray, if you would, for the church, as we think about that vision of our mutual responsibilities for one another,
that we would, by God's help and by His Spirit, and be able to put those things into practice. So, should we take 5 minutes to pray together, and then we'll sing as we close. Thank you. So let's pray around tables. While those prayers are closed. Wonderful. Thanks, Ron. We are going to close by singing and just asking that the Lord in all of this would be our vision and by His Spirit help us with these things. So as the music starts, let's stand and sing. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that You would answer that prayer, that You would help that to be our prayer through this week, and that You would be the first in our hearts, that You would sustain us in Your service and in Your worship until that day when we enjoy that great victory won with You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.